There are,
unfortunately, many great extremes that people go to when they come and study the Bible, and such is certainly no exception when we consider the Old Testament. On one extreme, we have those that appeal to the Old Testament as their authority and their guide in the practices they do in religion, whether in whole or at least in part. And to another extreme, we can go to the other side, and there are those that would say we should cast it out and it has no benefit, no value for us in studying today. But as often is the case, we find truth lies somewhere in the middle of many extremes. And such is certainly true here. We need to recognize, of course, any time we go and study Old Testament accounts, that we appeal not to them as our standard of authority in serving and honoring God today, but they do indeed hold great value for us in studying the Bible. Paul worded it this way by inspiration when he said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Romans 15. And verse 4. He reminds us, indeed, there is value. There is a reason why these accounts were written. And they weren't just for the people that lived during that time. They weren't just for the people that lived up into the time of the first century. But even still, as New Testament Christians, the accounts that we find written in the Bible, the pages of history that are full of examples of men and women that chose to serve God and were richly blessed in their lives, and we also have examples of those that chose to reject God and the consequences that would bring upon their lives. We learn about God and we learn about His nature. We learn about His work as He has worked through time, both in the creation of the world, but as also He begins to bring about the salvation of mankind. We read about His Word and the authority thereof as He expressed it over the nations. We read about His dealings with people and His love even for mankind. Indeed, we are richly blessed by being able to go to the Old Testament, and study those things that were written and learn the principles concerning the nature of God that continue even today. And so, yes, we don't go there recognizing the Old Testament has been removed. Even the Ten Commandments have been removed as our authority today. But we appeal to the pages of the New Testament as our authority, as our guide. And what we find therein are the principles that oftentimes we find in the Old Testament are stated again in the New Testament, or we can enrich our learning of what is written in the New Testament by that which was written in the Old. And certainly this morning I think of the life of a man we know very well, the life of David. David is one of those men of history that we learn very much from, even from a very early age, if we know anything about the Bible. Because here is a man that is said is a man after God's own heart. A man that wanted to please God. A man that wanted to serve God. So much so that the very enemy that sought his life, the King Saul, David had such respect for God that he refused to kill Saul. He allowed God to take his own time. And he trusted in God. And yet, while here is a man that was a great example of faithfulness to God, nevertheless, here is a man also that made many mistakes. Mistakes that are recorded for us on the pages of Old Testament history. And one such occasion is David as he begins to move the Ark of the Covenant of God from Kirjath-Jearim unto Jerusalem, as recorded in 2 Samuel 6 and also 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and chapter 15. David is going to learn some important lessons concerning the authority of God's Word, principles which continue even today that we need to learn and we need to apply as we study God's Word today. And so what were those things? Well, let's first go and understand some of the background that we're dealing with here as we look at the events surrounding the moving of this ark. For that, we have to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. In fact, we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and we find that the Ark of the Covenant of God is going to be taken by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, have decided to take the Ark of God down into battle. Perhaps it might help them against the battle of the Philistines. Instead, the Ark is taken. The sons of Eli are slain. And as news comes back to Eli, your sons are dead and the Ark is taken. Eli will fall from his place and die. So the Ark has been taken by the Philistines, but we know the events that unfold in chapter 5. The Philistines are continually plagued by the Ark as it is in their nation. Time and time again it moves from city to city. First, it is in the city of Dagon, their god, Dagon falls even before the Ark. They are move the ark and it will cause physical problems and pain for the residents of every city into which it comes. And so they keep it only for 7 months. And after a period of 7 months, 1 Samuel 6 and verse 1, they are ready to get rid of the ark. And so consulting their advisors in verse 7 and verse 16, they say, build a new ark, build a new cart. And put the ark on the cart and return it unto the Israelites. This they do, and the ark goes into Beth Shemesh. There the ark will come into the people of Israel. There they greatly rejoice. But unfortunately, the people there do not show proper respect and reverence to the ark of God. And so many of the people are going to die in Beth Shemesh, 1 Samuel 6 and verse 19. They do not want the ark to remain there any longer. And so it will be moved once again, and it will be moved to the city of Kirjath-Jearim, 1 Samuel 7 in verse 2. There it is going to stay until David sends for it, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In fact, we're told that all during the time of Saul and his reign, there is only one mention of the ark. One time that Saul is going to mention fetching the ark in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 18. And it's not even clear on that occasion whether the ark was really fetched up or not, or whether just reference was made to it. As David becomes king and as he prepares to move the ark in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 3, he reminds the people, we have not inquired of it all of the days of Saul. And so long time has passed now from when the ark has moved to Kirjath-Jearim unto this time it's ready to move unto Jerusalem. Exact time frame is hard to nail down how many years we are talking about. But I believe we're talking about a period of at least 60 years, maybe even more. At least through all 40 years of Saul's reign, the ark has remained here. By the time David comes into Jerusalem, he has already been king for 7.5 years. We're already up to 47 years. And I believe this event happens well before the crowning of Saul as king. And so I believe easily we're looking at a period of 60 years. The people of Israel have left the ark of God in the city of Kirjath-Jearim and have not sought God after His will. And so now we have this account. As we come unto 2 Samuel chapter 6, we begin to get some details of what is going to happen. We're told those details in verse 1 through verse 7. In verse 1 through 4, we begin to see the preparations are being made. Here, David and a host of people are going to go down to Kirjath-Jearim. They're going to load the ark of God onto a new cart. Verse 3 tells us that the sons, these would be a descendant of Eleazar the priest, Uzzah and Ahio, priests, those of the priestly family, are going to be accompanying the ark. The people are greatly rejoicing, verse 5. This is a time of joy. Everything seems to be going so great. Here David is wanting to bring up the ark unto Jerusalem. That's now going to be the city center of the capital city. It's going to be the center of government and it's going to be the center of religious worship for the nation of Israel. Everything seems to be going so wonderfully until verse 6 and 7. Now the ark, or excuse me, the oxen that are pulling the ark, one of them will begin to stumble. And Uzzah, in very great zeal, I have no doubt, reaches forth his hand to steady the ark of God so that no harm comes upon it. But because he's disobeyed God's word, he is struck dead on that occasion. As you continue in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're told that David was greatly displeased with God. He wonders, how in the world am I ever going to bring forth the ark? And so instead, the ark is turned into the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And for 3 months there it will remain. And for 3 months the house of Obed-Edom is greatly blessed. When David hears of this, he begins to make plans to move it once again. We're given greater detail, I believe, as we go now to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Here, some additional details are recorded for us that are not in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but this is the second attempt. David has learned of the blessings that come upon the house of Obed-Edom. David now is ready to admit his error. Whereas before he was greatly displeased with God, now as we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, David is willing to say, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." In verse 13, we're able to read David's admission. "For because ye," that is the family of the priest, "did not do it at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." In verse 15, "The children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of God." And this time, as David goes down to Kirjath-Jearim to fetch forth the ark of God and bring it to Jerusalem, we're able to read in verse 26 that the God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of God. This time, they are richly blessed in their dealings, and we find because two different circumstances surrounded the moving of the ark. The first time, God's will was not sought after. The second time, David sought after the will of God. I believe David is going to learn three very important lessons that are still applicable to us today concerning God and His Word. The first thing David certainly was going to learn was that time did not change God's Word. God had clearly, in very simple terms, told the nation of Israel how the ark was to be revered, and he told them how the ark was to be transported. We go all the way back to Exodus chapter 25 when details are given concerning all of the construction of the tabernacle, of the instruments that were to accompany it, including the ark of God. And along with the instructions for building the ark of God, God began telling them how they were to transport this ark. For in Exodus 25, verse 12 through 14, we're able to read, "Thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof. Two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them." God said, this is how you're to build it. This is how you're to transport it. Not carrying it upon a new ark, or excuse me, a new cart. Not just deciding however you wish to handle it. But you carry it very carefully by the staves that are through the rings on the side of the ark. In fact, we go to Numbers chapter 4, and you can begin reading there how various articles of concern were given to the various families of the house of Levi. These were the priestly families, but unto the various heads of family, under the tribe of Levi, they were going to be given various articles for which they were responsible. Some of them would be responsible for transporting the tent. The walls that made up the tabernacle. Some would be responsible for caring about the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and the brazen laver of water. All of these things are broken up. All of them are described. And to Kohath of the sons of Levi is given responsibility concerning the things of the temple, even to the carrying about of these articles, such as the altar, such as that brazen laver, such as the candlestick, such as the table of the showbread, such as even here the Ark of the Covenant. And we move into chapter 7 of Numbers. And here again, God is very specific. Because to the other families of the tribe of Levi, they are going to be given carts for their work. They're given wagons that they might haul about the things that they're responsible for. But it is specifically mentioned in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9. Unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, that is wagons. Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Let me ask you a question. Was God not specific? Did God not tell them exactly what He expected of them and how to accomplish it? One can't look back and say, well, you know, they just didn't have wagons at that time. They did. Because other families under the house of Levi used wagons in transporting the articles they were responsible for around the tabernacle as they wandered through the wilderness. But to the sons of Kohath, no wagons were given. They didn't need the wagons because their service was such that they should carry the things they were responsible for upon their shoulders. And so what changed? Well, first suggestion, of course, is time has changed. If we date the time of the Israelites at Mount Sinai at roughly around 1440 B.C., we also would roughly date the reign of King David as he's coming into Jerusalem around 1000 B.C. We are given a time frame here of above or around 400 years from the time that God had given these instructions concerning the Ark of the Covenant until the Ark of the Covenant is now being moved to Jerusalem. And someone says, 400 years have passed. A lot has changed, hasn't it? God's answer to them was no. I still expect you to follow my will. Yes, many years have gone by, but my word is still the same. And unfortunately, many people still have not learned that lesson today. Many people want to look around and say, well, you know, a lot of time has passed since we've been given the New Testament. A lot of time has passed from the first century. Almost 2,000 years have gone by. Do you really expect me to believe that God expects the same of me today as He did during that time? Yes. Did Jesus Himself not say in Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." It's not going to change. It's not going to be altered. It's not going to be redone. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that while in verse 1 God had used various means in times past to speak unto the fathers, verse 2 He says, "But He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." His Son's word is going to stand. There will be no other age. There will be no other time. There will be no other dispensation. The Gospel, the New Testament, is that which will remain throughout the rest of the time of this world. We're told as we go even to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that is a word that is sure, a word that will not be changed. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Though we, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. No one has the authority to change God's Word. Man can't change it. The inspired apostles didn't have the authority to change it. He said even the angels from heaven don't have the authority to change it. What does that tell us? Centuries passed, and a man by the name of Joseph Smith says, an angel spoken to me and revealed a new gospel unto me, a New Testament unto me. Really, the Apostle Paul told me, you're lying. He said no one had the authority to change God's Word. It's still the same today as it was then. It's not subject to altering. It's not subject to changing. And that should be a great comfort for us. Because I can know day by day what God would have me to do. I can know day by day what God's will is for my life, and I don't have to wonder or worry, is it going to change? And yet many people have tried to change it, have tried to alter it even in the things that they do and in the things that they practice. When we're able to go to the pages of the New Testament and ask the question, just as they did in the first century, what must I do in order to be saved? We'll read the same things that they did in the first century, and the answer is still the same for us today. When it was asked in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37, the answer was in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And they were added unto the church, Acts chapter 2 in verse 47, because they had gladly received His Word, Acts chapter 2 in verse 41. Those things didn't change. When the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 asked, sirs, what must I do in order to be saved? He received the same answer, did he not? And that very same night, they took him and he was baptized, he and his household, again for the remission of his sins. In fact, there are no less than 8 accounts in the book of Acts that tell us the answer to that question, what must I do in order to be saved? We find people time and time again that were being obedient to the gospel and thereby being added unto the church. And that doesn't change. People ask the question, well, how am I added unto the church? Or how am I added into the body of Christ? The answers are still the same that we read of from the first century. That we are baptized into Christ, or that we that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 27. When we read about how God had the first century to be organized in the books of Timothy and in the books of Titus, those things are still the same today as they were then. And people can say, times have changed, society has changed, we live in a different culture. But God's Word didn't change. We see that even as Jesus is answering questions in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 9. He will appeal not to the times of society. He appeals all the way back to creation. He says, from the very beginning, God instituted how He desired to have marriage. One man, one woman for life, and He gave one exception that could be broken by fornication. And there was no other exception given unto that. So even as we've been doing on Sunday mornings, if we've been studying 1 Corinthians, and we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we read about God's will concerning marriage, and as we go to places such as Matthew chapter 19, as Jesus speaks of marriage, that those things still remain the same. When we read about God's will concerning how we were to worship Him today, specifically we think of maybe how we're to worship Him in song with the fruit of our lips. And yet man has desired to change that many times. And yet the words of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the words of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 remain the same today as the very day they were given. And they're just as authoritative today as the very day in which they were given. You see, all of these answers remained the same. And so we can still go to God's Word today. It's still just as applicable today as the very day it was given in the time of Christ or in the first century. It doesn't change. David learned that lesson on this occasion. Time does not change God's Word. And that's a principle that's just as true today as the day in which David learned that lesson. How long will this Word that we know stand? Even up to the time of judgment. For Jesus said, He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words, he hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12 and verse 48. Yes, this Word of God is still authoritative and it's still just as true as the day it was given. And it will continue to be just as true until the very day that this world ends and the judgment day is here. Time will not change it. But what else did David learn? Not only that time doesn't change God's Word, but others do not change God's Word. More specifically, the actions of others don't change God's Word. And also we learn that the opinion of others do not change God's Word. We first learn this in recognizing David could not look to the example of others to determine how to move the ark. I don't know that I can say with all certainty where the idea came into David's mind to build a new ark, build a new cart upon which to transport the ark of God. But I know where the idea might have come from, because I know who else had done that. As we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, that's how the Philistines had decided to transport the ark of God and sent it back to Israel unto Bethshemesh. Here were a people that didn't have respect for God, didn't have a respect for His Word and His wishes, didn't know that which God would was right from wrong concerning the transportation of the ark. But they knew they were ready to get rid of it. But yet God's people had His instructions. They knew what they were to do. David couldn't look to others and say, well, what had they done concerning the transportation of the ark? David had instructions concerning how he was to move the ark. You know, one thing I forgot concerning time very closely aligns with this point. If I'm correct in the time frame that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim, it may be possible that many or most of the people that assemble themselves in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 to transport the ark to Jerusalem have never seen it move. It's not been done in their time. Maybe not even in their lifetime. Here it has set for possibly some 60 years, and now it's to be moved? They might easily plead ignorance. Well, we've never seen it move. The only thing we've heard of is how the Philistines had moved it. Time didn't change it. The examples of others didn't change it, because they still had God's Word to look to. Not even ignorance was an excuse that they could use here before God. But also, as we consider how others do not change God's Word, not only others' actions, but the opinions of others. When you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you begin to realize David seemingly sought the advice of others. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 1 that David went about even to every leader of the people concerning his plans in moving the ark. Obviously, it seems he got approval. In fact, as we drop down into 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we read all of the people gave their assent to David and to his plans. Now, whether that was to the specifics of everything that he was going to do, I don't know. But there are no objections that we have recorded in the Word of God to what David was doing. Even to the priest, Uzzah and Ahio, that were going with the Ark of the Covenant, that had seen it placed upon the cart and were going with it, seemingly voiced no objection. But just because everybody agreed with it, maybe even because everybody approved of it, did not make it right. And that's a principle that again continues even today. When you begin to recognize the problem that David faced, the error that he made, is he may have consulted all of the leaders of the people. He may have even gone unto all of the people and sought the public opinion, but he didn't consult God. And that was a problem Israel had faced before. Perhaps you remember the time of the judges. And we could go back to Judges chapter 9 and verse 14. And here is an occasion in which the Gibeonites came to deceive the people of Israel. They come unto Joshua and to the leaders of the people, and they're trying to make a pact. And you remember they were doing so deceitfully. They were afraid they were going to be destroyed. And so they decided to try to deceive them to get the people to enter into a pact. They put on tattered clothing. They took food that was old. And they came unto the Israelites and they said, look, you know, we set out and we had new things. And look at how old and tattered they are. Surely you can make a covenant with me. And yet here was the problem. As they entered into that covenant in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel of the Lord. But God, we were deceived. They tricked us. They fooled us. But You never consulted me. You never asked of me. And that's the same problem here. They failed to consult God. They failed to look to what would God have us do. And any time we look to someone else or something else that someone is doing, we set them as our standard of authority rather than the Word of God. Oh, I understand. We can have great examples of faith. Sometimes we talk about maybe Paul or Peter or others, even David. That was an example of how we should serve God, but they don't become our standard of authority. For that, we still have to turn to God's Word and make sure that which we are doing is right and good. You remember even when the nation of Israel decided they needed a king. In 1 Samuel 8, in verse 20, what was their standard? They said, "We want to be like all of the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like everybody else that's around us." Yet You have a king that is God. You have a king that you should be serving and you should be honoring. But they didn't. They had been told, Exodus 23 in verse 3, "Do not follow a multitude to do evil." It doesn't matter if everybody's doing it. It doesn't make it right. Jesus Himself, Matthew 7 verse 13 and 14, has spoken of the broad way and the narrow way. He said, "The broad way leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Popular opinion didn't make it right. Instead, He said, "You make sure you strive to honor and to follow God." Many people set for themselves standard. "In vain do they worship Me," Jesus said, "teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Matthew 15 and verse 9. The Pharisees looked to the example of previous generations and set what they had done as their standard of authority and appealed to it more than God's Word. Jesus says, "They're worshiping Me in vain."